Our third speaker this day is our brother Harry Tennant. Brother Harry, as you know, is from the Watford Ecclesia in the United Kingdom. The theme for Brother Tennant's classes this week is Moses, the Lord's Messenger. Today's class is entitled, Whereby Shall I Know That I Shall Inherit It? Brother Tennant.
Well, thank you, Brother Stephen, and good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. I don't like it. I don't like last days, you know, and I don't like saying goodbye, and that won't happen in the kingdom, and that's going to be great, God willing. Now, just one little announcement. Someone earlier in the week gave me a letter from Sister Edith, and I want to reply to it, but it has no address on it. So if whoever did that would kindly let me have the address, I'd be just too glad to do that. Thank you. Now, one of the things about life is that sometimes your dreams are shattered. All you have left are just pieces around your feet. Bitter disappointment, partly because of what you have invested in the past, and partly because what has happened in the meantime. Now, and I know this has happened to quite a few of you here, and it happens to everybody at some time or another. Everybody has dreams shattered. Everybody has to make his journey through the wilderness. There is no other way. That's the way to the kingdom of God. Precisely what Moses thought about the people he brought out of Egypt and had now lost, we don't know. We can conjecture, as usual, and that's just human speculation, and it's a bit presumptuous to think that we can enter even into the mind of Moses, wondrous man as he was. But if we can just think of the fact that he's had reproach brought upon him as Christ, as we had a look at Psalm 69 on one of the days, then we might know something of Moses' broken dreams. And it isn't just as though the dreams were broken quickly and then you try to make an adjustment. It's not that. It happens repeatedly. Not just the sins of the children happen repeatedly, but when the worst has happened and he and Aaron have been condemned because ye gave not the glory to me and that you will not enter into the land, then Moses has to endure saying goodbye to Miriam and left her behind to be buried in Kadesh Barnea. And now if you come to Numbers chapter 20, he says goodbye to Aaron. The sin is in this chapter and some of its consequences. The sin is in verses 1 to 13. Then the work has to go on, and so Moses is preparing for the journey from Kadesh Barnea onwards to inherit the land. And then in verse 22 it says, and the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. There were memories in that place because that's where they had presumptuously gone after their sin when God condemned them. They said, no, we'll go now, we'll go. And they went out to that place and they lost, I think, 36 men in the process and then were turned back into the wilderness. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron should be gathered unto his people. So here is stage two of family bereavement. See, out of these records, we learn little about his wife. We learn little about his children. When God has just pronounced judgment on Moses and Aaron, there is no one to intercede for Moses. No one at all. He really is the most painfully lonely man in a multitude. And now God says, you have to say farewell to your brother. And that's not easy. Not on any count. When bereavement comes, and it's no use saying, well, they were not in the truth. That doesn't help a scrap. In fact, there is something about that that is unfeeling. When they're of our kith and kin, then we are related to them. And we can't abandon them because they are not in the truth, as though that is a means whereby, a device whereby we are freed from them. For some here, perhaps husband is not in the truth. You can't treat the death of your husband as though it's just another death. Life isn't like that. And to be unsympathetic, you know, to other people, in a world of death, then we want to think again. You see, during this journey, there was the matter of the red heifer. And there was this possibility of being cleansed from contact with death. You remember that. And the interesting part about that is that it was not instituted by Aaron. It was done by Eleazar, the man who now is to succeed Aaron. Because the lessons that lay behind that were that death itself will be removed from the earth by a greater than Aaron. And so that was in two stages, was it not? I know it was in the kind of ritual process of cleansing, the third day and the seventh day. That was all right. We understand that. But that isn't what it was about, is it? What it was about was, there was a third day for cleansing, and that was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a seventh day, and that is the time of the kingdom. And the final cleansing takes place, as in our own lives, when we come into the truth, and then finally, when we are freed and set free in Christ Jesus in the kingdom of God from all the bondage of every kind that we've had in this life. So let's not just write off, there's just a little tinge of the possibility that we're saying about Aaron. Well, it wasn't all that good, you know. I don't think Moses would miss him. Life is not like that. Never is like that. You never forget the death of your mother, especially if you're a daughter. You can't write it off, because it's there, it's what life is. A son can't forget the death of his father. And the things he would like to have said to him, and the things he would like to have done. This kind of posthumous service that we would all like to render. And the time and again we all say, yeah, I was just about to write to her, with a sort of tinge of sadness. And it's so odd that we've all got these posthumous sorrows about death. And may I just say this, because we really need help here. There are some who, because it's now too late to do what we thought we should have done, then begin to carry, as a burden on their conscience, this particular thing. Now, I understand that, and it may well have been wrong that we did not do what we said we should do. But the thing is this, that is one of the sins that can be forgiven in Christ. This is the whole secret of living in Christ. We haven't got to carry burdens of that kind. We've all got burdens, brothers and sisters. We've all got things that we'd like to just erase from our lives. Of course we have. But the fact is that there is forgiveness with thee. So we mustn't just think that there is something about death that God cannot carry us through. He's doing that, and he will support Moses on this occasion. And he didn't just whisk Aaron away. Aaron didn't say, I don't feel very well, and died. It wasn't that. Moses and Aaron now make a journey together, and so here it is. Verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. So Aaron is being told about his death, that it is now here, and Moses is now learning that he will not have his brother to speak to. And God makes the lesson clear. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye, that is Moses and Aaron, rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. So the lesson is clear, and they are now making a sad, trudging journey to the mount. But they've got company, and that's Eleazar. That's verse 25. So there are not three, there are two. There are not two, there are three, sorry, who are ascending. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. So here now is the formality of delegation of office from Aaron to Eleazar. So God is preparing for the future. Now, God is always doing this, brethren and sisters. He's preparing for the future. There is no tragedy in our own lives, no circumstances of our own lives that God does not know beforehand, and he prepares us for it. And the more we trust in him, the more certain we will be that he has prepared us. He doesn't forsake us at all. There aren't periods of time when God says, well, you're on your own now, which was the surprising message I got, I think, on my first arrival in the United States, driving in somebody's car, and suddenly heard a voice saying, you're on your own now. I said, what's that? He said, that's St. Christopher. We've just gone over the speed limit. And he said, you're on your own now. But that doesn't happen in our daily lives. God never says, you're on your own now. He says, I will never leave you. And I will not forsake you. He says, I will never, never leave you, nor will I in any wise forsake you. You know, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We must take this assurance, brethren and sisters, when we're down, when our dreams are shattered, when it looks as though we've reached the end of the road, or is it all worthwhile? After 40 years in the court of Egypt, and then 40 years in Horeb, and then these people, all of them going to die, these numbered people in the wilderness. It must have been shattering for Moses. So let's ascend here and see what happens. And notice that it isn't Aaron who takes the clothes off and puts them on Eleazar. It's Moses. He is the messenger of God. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. So the people now know. They know that Miriam is dead, and now they see the trio climbing the mount, all filled with wonder, and perhaps with apprehension. And Moses stripped Aaron of the garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And then Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down just like that. Oh, the people mourn for 30 days, but there is something about Aaron's departure in which there lies a salutary lesson. Really, it teaches us something about death. And there is a time when the link is severed. And it teaches us something about Moses. The job must go on. He's now seen that it's passing from him, step by step, to another generation. And the old man, although his eye is not dim, his strength is in no way abated, when he's as vigorous as ever he was, sustained by God, he knows that his time is up. Goodbye, Aaron. And he must have welled up with all the thoughts they had. Although they'd been separated for so long, and he'd been forced to lead a different life. And now come to chapter 27. Chapter 27. So this is stage 2 of the preparation for the future. We've been in this chapter before because of the daughters in love he had. But now we've come to verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into the Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. So the death knell is ringing for Moses as well. And the reason is given again. It's made absolutely plain by God that there is a reason for this. For ye rebelled. It's not that ye forgot. And when it says ye, it almost looks as though the two men had agreed about what was to happen. They were equally involved, that's certain, because both are to die because of their sin. You rebelled against me in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, even the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. So it's all specifically spelled out. And Moses now responds to God. This is the shepherd of the land of Midian responding now. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. So he's already taking off his own robes, as it were. A process that's got to happen in life with everybody of whatever age. There is a time when it is time that you pass on certain things to other people. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not a sheep which have no shepherd. So there's the shepherd man, so much like David, eh? That's what he thought. Lord, in your hand is the spirit and breath of all mankind. I'm passing. Set a man over them, so that they will be sheep under a shepherd. And that little expression is picked up here and there in Scripture, and comes right through into the New Testament. Right from the hand of Moses. He was the one who brought the flock through the Red Sea, we read. And he's looking ahead now down the corridor of time and sees the other shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant, right? And this is not just a transaction that's taking place. This is bringing a flock of people through death, including Aaron and Moses and Miriam. There will be a resurrection of the dead. That all is not over because of what you did in the past and the fact that you have died. There is a responsibility of all people before God, and so they will be recalled in that day. We don't know this, brethren and sisters. You see, and we're a bit callous in our attitude to people and death. Well, I know we get lots of sympathy at the time, but you know, it all passes, and it's interesting, isn't it? The children still want to play at funerals. I don't mean play imitating funerals, but at an actual funeral, they would like to run about. And there's something very heartening about that, because the children don't understand. They say he was putting old heads on young shoulders and producing a kind of artificial misery in people. But the fact is that we just got to see that this happens. But just thinking for a moment about the 40 years in the wilderness. Now, have you thought about that generation? Well, there they are, gone. It's all over. So let's start afresh now on the next and see how they get on. Have you, has it crossed your mind, in connection with Adam and Eve, and in connection with these people in the 40 years, that they had opportunity to repent? But although they had to die in the wilderness, as did Miriam, and as did Aaron, as did Moses, the possibility of repentance to everlasting life was still theirs. You see, there were several groups of people in this great congregation in the wilderness. There were those who could see no further than their noses. They were wilderness people. They were wilderness people all their lives, really. They were people who just wandered around in life and they had no journey. There were others who served so that they could get an inheritance in the land. And so there were people who wanted a natural inheritance at that time. Then there was a third and smaller group of people who saw that the promises made to Abraham were in fact eternal promises. They had to do with things way beyond this life and the natural death. That they had to do with the whole purpose of God. In other words, these were men of faith in the things concerning the seed and the kingdom of God. That's what they were. And that group of people, small as it may be, is always there. In a congregation that size, then there were just the people who were living this life. There were people who were living this life with a certain degree of order about it, but it's what this life brings in the end is all that they have in mind, even though they're seeking in some way to be godly. And then there are others who see way beyond that to an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we don't know how many there will be out of the 40 years. I mean, the daughters of Zelophehad are a very good illustration of things that went on, are they not? You see, they have been brought up in a certain way, as we heard last Sunday. So we mustn't write people off. It's so easy to write people off. It is going to be most interesting in the kingdom to see how many people God has saved that we wouldn't save. Because God knows everything. You see, we measure people against certain standards. And we say, well, that's where I started. This is where I am, you see. I'm going well. And, well, he's only here. Whether you get in the kingdom, I'm not sure about that. You see, and what we're doing now is, well, we're playing God, which is a very interesting process, and it's wrong. And it happens in negotiations. People play God. Arranging brethren sometimes do it in the ecclesias. They play at being God. You know, every decision that's taken about marriage and divorce, for example, I'm not entering into the subject, but people play God. They imagine that the decision they're taking is the final decision. It isn't the final decision. The decisions have not yet been taken publicly, and they'll be taken by Christ when he returns. We are not God. We don't make eternal decisions. Unless they happen to be the decisions that God has already made. So what we need to do, brothers and sisters, is to be careful. You see, this brother who is lagging behind me, you know, and it's a kind of me label here. Have you noticed that? I've got my label on. All right, that's the me label. When the Lord God speaks, God says, well, you've done moderately well. You started there, and you got this far. And then we say, but what about him, brother? He says, you've got no idea. He's travelled further than you. He said, but Lord, he's behind me. The Lord said he started from right over there. And he's got this far. You started there and you've only got that far. So, you see, we don't know the final decisions that are to be taken. Let's not play God. And with our children in the same way. This is why reading the daily readings together is an exercise in not playing God. It's allowing God to be God in the home. And parents to be instructed by him. And that's a most helpful process. So here in this chapter then, Moses is saying farewell to himself in a way. Because God now says, after this wonderful prayer about the sheep and the shepherd, he says in verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. Notice, in whom is the Spirit, which you can take in two ways, whether already the Spirit of God was operating upon him, or that he had the Spirit of Moses, the Spirit of God in service. I think both are true in Joshua's case. But notice now that he's got to be set before Eleazar the priest. So here is an interesting combination of the one who is to be leader and the priesthood. And then what happens is that there, what's going to happen before the congregation, with Eleazar the priest there, and Joshua there, and Moses here, that now Moses gives a charge in their sight. That is, give a charge unto Joshua as to what he is to do. I don't know whether it still happens in ecclesias in New York, but it used to happen whereby when a baptism took place, that the exhorting brother gave the person who was baptized a charge to carry out in daily life. I do not know whether that practice still continues, or if it died, how it died and when. I do not know that. But it was an interesting thing, and I thought about it a great deal. And so Paul takes it up. I charge these, therefore, in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives the exhortation to Timothy. And so we should do with our children, charge them. In other words, give them such a responsibility and a job to do in their minds. And so that's what happened here. And thou shalt put on some of thine honour upon him. Only some of it, it says in the AV. Of thine honour is what the Hebrew obviously says. In the sight of all the congregation, in order that both Joshua and the people might be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel. And we've gone through this with the Urim and Thummim. And there it is. And it says in verse 22, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And those words would echo in Joshua's mind from then on. How was he shaping up to the charge that had been given him? Because the charge would be about the sheep. And I've said to a lot of brethren here, arranging brethren at some time or another, brethren, if we are arranging brethren, we're going to have to account for the sheep. And there is no way you can duck out from under that. This is what it is to have oversight in an ecclesia. We are responsible for the sheep. And that's a big responsibility. I know from time to time people withdraw fellowship from somebody, but that is almost as though we close the door and build a wall, that we have no further care for that sheep. And that is not true. No shepherd does that. Ever. No shepherd ever does that. Well, they do that in submarines when there's a major accident and water is coming in. There are partitions that are closed. And if you happen to be in that area, you've got no hope of life. You will die in that area. That's what it will be. But it's not like that in the truth. We don't make submarine walls. We have a responsibility that continues. We shall have to account for the sheep. We're not responsible for their lives and so on. What they do. We are responsible for our attitude as arranging brethren. We're not there as boss men. We're there as sub-shepherds. That's what we are. So let's just see that was part of the charge given to Joshua. So now Moses has lost Miriam, and Joshua is going to take his place. Joshua will have, as I said yesterday, he will have the first Bible. First five books up to that time. Written by the hand of Moses, and it will come into his charge. it looks as though when they found the book of the law in the days of Josiah the king, and I see that the Revised Version puts it into the margin, it, instead of just by the hand of Moses, as though that were just the task that the Spirit came upon Moses and he wrote, but that the actual law that was taken hold of by Shaphan in the reign of Josiah, it was the actual book that Moses had written. It looks as though that's what they'd found. Oh, there'd been other writers afterwards adding to what we have as our present scriptures. But it looks as though the one that was found was the original by the hand of Moses. When Joshua got it, he would discover one thing about it, that there was blood upon some of its pages. It's Hebrews that tells us that he sprinkled the blood on all those various things and on the book. The word of God has come to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's why there is a responsibility in reading it. As Hebrews says, a death has occurred. So the book that we have received is not just a transmission. It is marked by the blood of Christ. So that responsibility we carry, brethren and sisters, you and I. And if we neglect our Bibles, we are neglecting the blood of Christ. And no man can neglect the blood of Christ knowingly in the presence of God without consequences. So let's just treasure what we've got. And you know how it is if you have something from the past. Everybody has some little thing. I have just the smallest coin in current in the English realm in my pocket. It's no use here. It's not much use at home. But you see, when you put your hand in your pocket and find it, there it is. Just a little memory. It's got the Queen's head on it. Whose image and superscription hath it? That's what it is. It isn't worth anything. It looks almost sentimental that it's there. But when I get back home, I shall have American coins in my pocket for some time. Because they are memories. And you have things in your home that your mother did. Some little bit of needlework, or whatever it might be. Or you can see your father's fingerprint on his Bible. And these are only just things of this life, but they are living links with things that have gone. And so there is with the Word of God. I have puzzled, because the more I read these closing incidents, there was something very disconsolate making about them. You know, Moses seeing his sister, then his brother, now it's my turn, and Joshua's going to take over. And there seems to be no mention in the life of Moses about the kingdom. God doesn't say you can't go in now, but you're going to go in later on. He doesn't say that. He doesn't put it in those words. And you could possibly think that it's all over, you know. And it's just like the others who've fallen in the wilderness. Great man as he was, he failed, and therefore, that's it. Now, it isn't like that, brothers and sisters, and these are the reasons. First of all, and we'll see them very clearly in a moment, but the fact that we are learning here is this, that no man can get in the kingdom without Christ. You don't get in because you're Moses or Aaron or Joshua. You don't get in because your father and mother were in the truth. We have to get into the kingdom by Christ. And that's the lesson that Moses now painfully learns in these last months of his life. That's what he's learning. We say, well, that's what you're saying, Brother Harry, but we've got no idea that that is true. Now, that is untrue. We have an idea, and we do know. And we do know he'll be in the kingdom.
So it wasn't as though the shutters were put down and that's it. We've closed the doors in the submarine and leave Moses on the other side. It isn't that at all, because we have everything complete. Let's first of all come to Numbers chapter 34. Did I say Numbers? I meant Deuteronomy. I just listened to my voice then and it came back in my ear. It's Deuteronomy 34. This has been preceded by Deuteronomy 32 and 33. The first is an inspired song of Moses. That's 32. Not the only one, but it is. Then we've got chapter 33, where he pronounces his blessing on the tribes. Various things. And then we come to chapter 34, which is the ending. There are things that you take to heart from what's gone. And that is verse 27 of chapter 33, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. All right. And those words have all kinds of things locked in them about eternity, which we won't open out now. That's what Moses believed. Despite all that seems to be happening, these are the necessary things for the order of Israel, and they might know that this is what Moses is bequeathing to them. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 34, and there have been things in between there that we haven't dealt with at all. Balaam has been at work with Balak the son of Zippor in the land of Moab. All that's taken place, and Balaam by this time is dead, because Israel went and chastised Moab, the Midianites, and in doing that they killed Balaam. But Balaam had left behind his record, and that record was the eternity of Israel and the wonders of the orderliness of the camp of Israel. When Balaam looks down on it and saw it there in all its beauty lying in the plain, that's where they were, in this plain before Jericho, and on this side the Vale of Shittim, and that's where they're waiting to enter into the land. And he looked and he'd seen them, and he'd broken out in ecstasy by the Spirit, this renegade prophet that God now used as a kind of shrunken vessel into which to pour his precious water, so that Moses might know that God was marching on, and that Balaam was dead, and nothing that he had said would gain eternal life for him. And now Moses is in the same place, the plains of Moab, and he went up to the top of the Mount Nebo, over against, that is on the opposite side of Jordan, Jericho. And now this is a precious moment. He hasn't been into the land, so he's never seen it. And the angel of the Lord comes to Moses and says, I'll show you the land. Now, there's not much point in showing the land to a man who's not going to enter into it, unless you want to punish him excruciatingly, which I'm sure is not true. He showed him all the land of Gilead, that's on the east bank of Jordan, unto Dan, way up in the north, and part of Dan on the coast near the sea, and all Naphtali, the land of Christ, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, unto the utmost sea. As a matter of fact, we built a map in Watford Ecclesia on one occasion, because we were having an exhibition, and we decided that the whole of the exhibition we would make it. And so we made a relief map of Israel. It was 12 feet long and 4 foot 6 wide. And we wrote to Jerusalem and got the latest contour maps. And so everything was made with a great deal of consistency. I remembered Deuteronomy 34, and Nebo. And we put Nebo there in the map, just on the other side of Jordan. And I thought, well, now, could he see the Mediterranean from that high point? So I knelt right by the map at the sea, and I looked down the valley of Jezreel, and you could see right through to Pisgah. So this record was true, you see, here. You might say, well, you can't actually see, it's hazy and so on. This was a divine message. The view that he had was by the Spirit. It isn't just how it looked, it is how the Lord made it look to Abraham. That's what it was. He could see everything right down into the deep south. He could go right down to Zoar with all its memories. And the Lord said, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. So that's it. He said, I've caused thine eyes to thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over. So that's the echo of what had been told him. So here he is. There's no quiet music. There's no soft pillow. There's no tender feminine hand helping him through death. He died there, in the land of Moab. But like he'd lived, it was according to the word of the Lord. It was all over. Oh, they wept and they mourned for him. And that was the end. Nobody knows where his grave is, but it will be disturbed on the day of Christ. It will be wonderfully disturbed on the day of Christ. That's assuming that Moses is still there. And whether the transfiguration and so on, real as I believe the events were that were there, whether Moses just himself was put back where he was, that's something we don't know. We're now looking at things that are not in our hands. We don't understand time as God understands time. And God has all power. Is it not right that I should do what I will with mine own? And so we mustn't guess or try to guess God. That's what we do, don't we? We guess God. We've got a whole series of principles that couldn't take place. God isn't bound by law, brethren and sisters. Least of all by his own laws. He made them. So God's not bound by anything in that way. Truly he'll be righteous. But he's not bound. And therefore, God will do what he wills. Now, therefore, let us now have a look at this man. Just hold hands with him now that he's dead. Just come to Hebrews chapter 11. And we were here right at the beginning, were we not? He's getting cold now. Life has ceased to pulsate through the body of Moses. What do we know about him then? Well, his parents, it says in verse 23 of Hebrews 11, hid him by faith. So that's the parental link, all right? Then it says in verse 24, and now we've jumped the 40 years, and he refused to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be adopted. He was living in splendor and opulence. He could enter the great chambers of Pharaoh's palace and see all kinds of things. And he said goodbye to them because he wanted to be with the people of God. And those are the people who did not want him. They are the troublesome ones of the generation. So here's the pain. But is that all then? Is that what God means there in verse 25? Affliction with the people of God. Who are the people of God? And they were not just Israelites in the wilderness. There is a people of God through all generations. They are the generation of Christ, as stated in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 102 and several other places. They are God's people. And they're there because of the sufferings of Christ. This is the blood-marked book that redeems them. And it was those people that Moses wanted to be with, and he wrote off the treasures of Egypt. Just wrote them off. They are nothing, he said. Compared with, now look, it says, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, I don't believe that faith was shaken by the events which have just happened, whereby he went up to the mount and was buried by God. This reward was what kept Moses going. This was his faith. There's a marvellous verse, just to have a look at the next verse, because it's easy to misread it. It now says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. You say, yes, well, that's what they did, and that's how they came out of the land. It does not say that. What it says is, by faith, he kept the Passover. What Moses understood by the Passover was way beyond what the children of Israel understood. He was right into the kingdom of God. He knew. This was the bloodstained book. He knew all about it. That's what he knew in his heart. And he was bound by the reproach and sufferings of Christ, and by the reward still to come. So Moses did not die without hope. He'll be there, brethren and sisters, and we'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. So Moses' music will be there right at the end, all the things concerning him. Great and wonderful servant of God. Now, everlastingly his servant in the kingdom. That's what's coming, brethren and sisters. And we want to be there. I'm not sure that I'd want to speak to Moses. This is just an honest sort of few words of mine. Because I've become so accustomed to him. And he's towering way, way above me. And beyond the kinds of realms of thought and faith that we all have. That I feel, well, at least if I were mortal there, I would feel embarrassed. I wouldn't be looking up. I would feel unworthy of this man. Well, I am, but I mean, it would be such that you wouldn't want to speak to him. But it won't be like that, I'm sure. And we'll have the fellowship of all these brethren and sisters. And there'll be some out of the 40 years who were there. That what Moses did was not wasted. And Joshua will be there. Just to celebrate with Moses that there is a victory to be gained in Christ. So my beloved brethren and sisters, don't worry about his grave or want to visit just where it might be. It was God who buried him, because God had a purpose with him. And it wasn't just a grave he was building, it was a monument for Moses. It is the catalogue of all that man had done for his God, in the house of God and for God. And brethren and sisters, may it be, when the Master appears and Moses is raised from the dead, not bewildered, but joyful, hears the call. The Master is come, and he calleth for thee. Come into the land. The land you saw once at the Transfiguration. Come now and have your inheritance. The eternity of God for you, Moses. And come to see the one who bore reproach and is now the king. And worship in Zion. And enjoy the wondrous transformation of immortality with that numberless host of the people of God who've come through the wilderness of life and now are surrounding Zion in its splendor, in Christ in his glory, and with all from all ages who will be there even though so long ago that we could hardly imagine them, Abel there, but understanding every word, because he had righteousness by faith. And may it be that we and our beloved ones may soon be there. And may we all be able to say in our hearts, despite our shortcomings and our pleas for more time for this and that, when we just say in our own hearts, even so, come, Lord Jesus.